Well, here is a three-page sermon that I put together. And then here is a four-page sermon that I put together. And then there's the one that I got at 2 a.m. this morning.
Wow.
And I think I'm going to go with the one that I got at 2 a.m. So here we go. It's really like I'm just totally trusting in the Holy Ghost at this point. It isn't due to a lack of preparation. I actually could have brought two other sermons that I prepared. I only brought the two that I thought I might work with. I literally have prepared four sermons for today. It's crazy. Now, I'll tell you partly why. I wasn't sure if I was going to go here, but I'm thinking I will because I'm concerned that I'm going to go into something in the middle of this, somewhere in the middle of this, and I want you to understand what's happening. Many, many years ago, I started to come into this understanding of what you guys now know as I call the true gospel or the grace message. And it radically shifted my theology. It's really the only major shift that I know of in all my walk with the Lord. For the most part, as I've learned, it hasn't changed. It's been, no, that's right on. And I believe it's because of the way that I've studied, where I'll take one topic and study it for an entire year. You guys know about this. I've told you about the way I've studied. And it wasn't like by design. It's just how I ended up doing it. And in hindsight, I look back, you know, the first year when I was on fire for the Lord and I was just grasping for anyone that would take me under their wing, and I found the Lord closing doors, closing doors, closing doors. And one day I said to him, because it was so obvious, and I said, Lord, why are you closing these doors? I'm trying to grow in you, and I'm trying to get under the wings of a minister to do this. And the Lord spoke to me clear as day and said, I do not want man to teach you. I want to teach you myself. And, you know, first of all, I mean, that's like awesome. It's also scary. It's like, wow, you know, I mean, it's just you and me, and you know what I mean? There's a certain amount of safety in being with someone who's been walking with the Lord for 30 years and have them teach you. But I was a babe, and the Lord said to me, I do not want man to teach you. I want to teach you myself. And so I give all credit to him as far as the way that I studied. I didn't have a plan. I just started studying something. He put it on my heart, and I could not think of anything else. The first one was who I am in Christ, and I studied it for an entire year. And then I did the same thing. And the next one was finances. You wouldn't think would that be a second one, but that's where I went. And it's because I experienced a miracle in my life financially. The Lord spoke to me about tithing. I tithe. I experienced an incredible revolution. No, not revelation, but I mean transformation, I guess, in my finances. And I was like, wow, Lord, what else does your word have to say about it? So that's why I ended up going there with total enthusiasm, which is a setup. The Lord did that. And then I studied that for an entire year. So, you know, I take one topic and I spend an entire year on it. And I think because of that, it's really removed a lot of possibility or opportunity for error in what I've learned, because when you spend an entire year studying every scripture in the Bible on that one topic, you're standing a really good chance of getting it right, you know? So anyhow, that's what I did. But one big shift that did happen was this whole thing about grace, our standing with God, our right standing with God, because even though I wasn't being taught by man, I was still being taught in a way by man, because I was still listening to all kinds of teachings by other people, and I was going to church, and I'm hearing a gospel message all the time, and I was hearing the same gospel message from everybody, and you know, it was just basically repent all the time, confess your sins all the time. When you have sin, you got to confess your sin and all that. And so, you know, that's exactly what I was doing. That's how I was living. And when I would read the Bible, I would see that because I was given that lens. And when you have that lens, you can see it. And then anyhow, many years later, the Lord started to do a work in me and I found myself questioning some things. I was like, but what about these scriptures? I don't know what to do with those scriptures. With the lens I had, they didn't make sense. And I was really struggling with some particular theology. I couldn't get a handle on it. And it took me crashing and burning in my walk with the Lord. I've talked to you about that where, you know, I was on a mountaintop that was just incredible for 6 straight years. And then I crashed and burned bad. Went into 2 years of deep, dark depression. I mean, really depressed for 2 solid years, all because of my walk with the Lord. It was like annihilated, it seemed to me. I mean, just gone. And then I was really thinking, what is wrong with this picture? I mean, I was walking so strong with the Lord. How could this possibly happen? It doesn't even make sense. Lord, help me, you know? And so it was many years. It wasn't a quick deal, but over many years, the Lord began to give me a piece at a time and just started giving me pieces that probably would have come faster if it wasn't for the filter that I had. The filter was preventing it from getting to me quicker. But he began to just break down and break down and break down the wall of what I now know was a wrong theology. So anyhow, I got to really cut this short so I can get into this. It hasn't ended. There's still pieces of that that I still don't have I've not had a full understanding. Namely, the difference between reconciliation, justification, righteousness, mainly those, because sanctification, redemption, I knew there was another one, redemption. What are these? I mean, what exactly is the real difference? I mean, really understanding the difference between reconciliation and justification. I know there's a difference, but I don't fully understand it. And I've wanted to understand that. And so, anyhow, 2 years ago, early 2014, the Lord showed me a scripture. And I really mean the Lord showed it to me. It was a supernatural event, sitting in my leather chair in my living room, getting lost in an idea that I got, a rhema that came off the page, Romans 4:25. Y'all remember that? And I preached it on an Easter. I waited till Easter and preached it on Easter. The real reason of Easter or something like that, we named it. That was the beginning of my understanding of those very issues. What is reconciliation versus justification versus righteousness versus sanctification versus redemption? They're all different. But I don't quite understand the difference. It's all good. It's all putting me in right place with God, right stand. You know what I mean? So anyhow, revelation started to, it opened a door. And I was like, oh, wait a minute. I'm starting to see something here, Lord. I see now there's a difference between reconciliation and justification. So as a result, I'm recognizing another shift in my theology. I'm sorry to say, I look back at some of the things I've said and I've realized I actually am not saying it right. Now, when I explain it to you, and it's not today's teaching, but there's going to be part of it's in here, it kind of gets sewn in. You might think it's splitting hairs. And really, I guess in one sense it is, but it isn't. As I'm getting more of this, I'm going, wow, no, this is significant. It's awesome. But basically, the way I've been sharing the gospel, the way I think 99% of Christians share the gospel, if you accept Christ into your life, your sins will be forgiven, is not scriptural. They are already forgiven. Now, I've known that for a long time. You know, I taught it at least 2 years ago, and last week. But I mean, in early 2014, I taught that. But I still haven't really understood it completely. Like, if they're forgiven and we're forgiven, what's the difference? Yeah. Are we the same? Are we in the same place with God? But see, that's what I've always said, but they have to receive it, right? It's not right. That's the one thing I say I've been saying. It's not correct. Now, that's actually not what I'm teaching on today. This is why I kept thinking, I can't even bring this up. Because I can't then say, but I'm not teaching on that. And I just did it. Oh my gosh. Amen, Brian. Thank you for that. Whew, help me get me out of this hole. That's a true love. That's love right there, man. No. Well, I'm going to touch on a little bit in this teaching. But basically, what's that? Yes. Fact of the matter is, actually, there is no decision to be made on our part for the forgiveness of sins, I think is what you're saying. The fact of the matter is, the entire world has been forgiven of their sins. Done. It's done. And I can show you scripture after scripture after scripture. Now, here's the thing. This is not a new understanding, as I've now realized, as I've started going deeper and deeper down this rabbit hole. And believe me, it's a deep rabbit hole. It's big and wide, and I can't find the bottom. I'm like, it just keeps going. And I'm like, wow, Lord, but it's awesome. But I've, in my digging and going deeper and deeper, I discovered there's actually a theology that's been around for, I don't know how long, hundreds of years. They call it universal reconciliation. I didn't know that. I mean, you know, I've heard it now that I think about it. I mean, I've heard it, but I always thought that was a cultish thought. So I just blew it off. Everyone is saved, right? Universal reconciliation. Now listen, here's what I want to tell you. Universal reconciliation is absolutely correct. It is absolutely biblical. Here's the, not the caveat, here's where they go wrong. Universal reconciliation and universal salvation are not the same. They, meaning those who have not accepted Christ, they have been forgiven. Everybody, the whole world, it says like in John, 1 John 2:2, that he is a propitiation for our sins. And then what's he say? Not for our sins only, but for the whole world. I can't remember exactly how it says, but that's what it says. For the world. Now, here's what a lot of people say. Not for ours only, also, but also for who? The whole world. Now, here's what, you know, in the grace teaching, you have, you know, what I say is very unfortunate. The one particular person, but many now have picked up on it. In combating it, you know, they call it hyper-grace, coined by that one guy, fighting it. You know, I could show many scriptures on this where it says Jesus took care of the sins of all mankind. And they would say, we agree, 100% we agree. But it has to be received. Yes, he paid the price for everyone, right there. But it has to be received by them. You know what I mean? They have to accept the salvation. And that's what I've said. I've said it for, you know, 20 years. I think I stopped kind of, you know, I still say it. But even then, every time I say it, I'm like, but I don't think that's quite right. You know, something's wrong. Anyhow, but at least for 15 years, I said it without, you know, hesitation. That's exactly, you know, that's what I believed 100%. It's not true. So, what I've realized in my studies, I've now discovered, here's what really hit me on early 2014, the Lord showed me when we were forgiven. And it covers everybody. Romans 4:25, what does it say? Let's look at this. Romans 4:24 and 25, so 24 is a lead-in. Giving it to you a little bit more in context. Romans 4:24 and 25. Here's what it says. Now, this is important to my teaching today. So I'm no longer really on my rabbit trail, even though I'm kind of straddling a fence on it. Romans 4:24 says this, but also for us. No, I'm sorry. Let's back up to Romans. Let's back up to verse 22. So 22 through 25. I'm just trying to keep Nancy on her toes. Romans 4:22 says this, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. We're jumping right in the middle of the story here, but this is God talking about Abraham, right? Now, you know, backing up, we're not going to back up, but I'm just saying, in the beginning of this chapter, Paul's already been talking about righteousness, the righteousness of God, right? And then he says, now listen, in case you think Abraham, because that was their great patriarch, so he uses him for an example. All right, let's talk about Abraham. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast. And he says, but not before God, because what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, what it? His faith was accounted unto him for righteousness. All right? Now, you got the backdrop. That's all he's talking about. Keeps talking about that. His righteousness, his right standing with God. It was imputed to him because of faith. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. All right? We didn't write this down, Paul saying, just for Abraham's sake. It wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us. Who's the us? Who believe. That's the qualification. It will be imputed to us who believe in him who was raised, in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now look at this. Who was delivered up, talking about Jesus going to the cross. That's the terminology referring to going to the cross. He was delivered up because of our offenses. Now, I'm going to go fast on this. I'd love to camp out on this. I've already taught it exhaustively twice. It's online. You can just go to it. What's that? True meaning of Easter. Now, I taught it twice. The second time was the same title with a different year. I just asked Craig to change that title and add it to the Grace series. It's now called What Does a Resurrection Mean to You or something like that. Do you remember, Craig? Okay, that'd be great. Look it up and let us know. All right. Listen to this. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. Is that true? Was Jesus delivered up because of our offenses? Okay, let's paraphrase that. Jesus went to the cross because of our sins. That's what it's saying. He was delivered up because of our offenses. Right? Now, which came first? Our sins or his going to the cross? Think about that again. Well, you're right for us, those who live today. Oh, look at you, smarty pants, making my sermon even more difficult now. All right, scratch that, jury. Scratch that from the record. Okay, what that means is before the foundation of the world, God had already planned that he would do it. But the actual crucifixion took place, you know, 4,000 years after man had already been on the earth with billions of sins already happening. So the sin of mankind happened first, which really is only one sin, which is Adam in the Garden of Eden. Because of him, sin entered into all man. Because of one man's disobedience, sin entered the world, right? He is called the second Adam that came to go to the cross for the sin of man that happened 4,000 years previous. So because of our offenses, he was delivered up. The offenses came first, then the cross. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. Or that word in the Greek, we've already talked about that, means for, as a result of, or because of. So he was delivered up as a result of our sin. And was raised because of, or for, or as a result of what? Our justification. So what came first, using the exact same, it's the same Greek word, hasn't changed. Which came first, our justification or his resurrection? Justification. He was raised because of. as a result of. That's why he was raised. If we had not been justified, guess what would never have happened? The courts of heaven, if they were not satisfied with the sacrifice, there would be no justification. The God, the judge of heaven and earth, looked at the sacrifice and said, "It is acceptable." And because of that, we were justified, and as a result of the justification, because the Lamb was sufficient, then God raised him from the dead. He was raised because of our justification. God gave me in that moment the timeline. I always thought it was when I accepted Christ, my sins were forgiven. And God said, no. It was done before you ever breathed, before you ever committed your first sin. You were justified before he even rose from the dead. In fact, if he had not risen, Paul says, you would be still dead in your sin. Amen. Paul said, if Christ is not risen, then you are dead in your sin. Do you see that? He's saying the exact same thing. He's saying if Christ had not risen, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, because people are arguing Christ is not risen from the dead. He said, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then you're dead in your sin. And as I'm getting this revelation, I'm freaking out in the most beautiful way. I'm stoned in the Holy Ghost. I'm sitting in the chair going, I cannot believe what I just read, Lord. I've been wondering about this whole thing for so long. And then I started getting these thoughts. No, that doesn't even make any sense. You've got to accept him first. How could, you know, and I can't remember exactly all what the words were, but I've been getting these, I was starting to get pilfered with doubts and thoughts, and my joy level started going down, and I heard this, turn the page. And I just blew it off because I got to deal with these thoughts. Wait a minute, are these thoughts right? And I started having these doubts. Turn the page. I'm serious. I literally got that. You know how we can be so dense and like we blow it off as our own thought. Because in my Bible, 425 is right there. It's at the end of the page. But Lord, it says it. It says right there. It says because. And I looked up the Greek word. I'm starting to turn the page. And then the third time I got, wow, why do you keep hearing turn the page? Literally, it took three times. So I turned the page, I'm like, what? I couldn't even remember what was next. Therefore. It says chapter 5, but that wasn't there. Paul continued to write. Therefore, having been justified. He concluded it for me, that my conclusion was correct. It says it therefore. Look at verse 10, in case you would argue still. Yeah, but it's still after you accept Christ. Look at 5:10, Romans 5:10. This was a new one. I just got this one like 2 months ago. For if, look at the timing, when we were what? Enemies. We were what? Reconciled. Okay, so I'm not preaching my sermon, by the way. If when we were enemies. No, I am. It's still very much. It does totally work. But still, this is for us too. It's so awesome. When were we reconciled, according to that verse? Is it when you accepted Christ, you placed faith in Christ, you accepted Christ into your life? No, that wouldn't be when you were an enemy. When you were enemy, still an enemy, you were reconciled. How? Through the death of the cross. It's his death that paid the price. Had nothing to do with us. It was an agreement between the Father and the Son. Jesus came and paid the price for our sins. The Father said, accepted. It's the whole picture of the Old Testament is all about this. That's what it's all about. The man or woman with the sin would come and bring the lamb, the spotless lamb, spotless and blameless, you know, without scar, without, you know, deformity. He'd bring the lamb, and then the priest would prepare the sacrifice, but before he killed the lamb, the man was to place his hand on the head of the lamb. The idea was a transference of his sin into the lamb, and the lamb's innocence transferred onto him. And then he would kill the lamb and the sacrifice. You know, first the priest would examine the lamb. Make sure it's good. And then he would say, okay, it's accepted. Place hands on it, transfer, and then he would kill the lamb. God examined the lamb and said, he's accepted. Your sins are forgiven. It happened before we were ever even born. It was while we were yet enemies. Okay, so anyhow. Again, there are many scriptures that say Jesus paid the price for all of the world, and people who would argue against this, saying, no, it's only after you accept Christ, will say, that's, yeah, he paid the price for all the sin, but you have to accept it. You have to accept it. I have now found way too many scriptures that talk about the timing of when it happened. It had nothing to do with us. Let me show you another one. Ephesians 2:5. Ephesians 2:5. Says this, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace. The whole thing's by grace. That's when it happened. When you and I were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. Now, this is not what I'm about to say is not part of my teaching, but I realize I can't leave you there. So let me just say, so when I said it is universal reconciliation, that's 100% biblical. The whole world literally has been forgiven of their sin. Jesus took care of it. However, that is not salvation. Now, I'm still fighting for the complete understanding of this, but I understand it by scripture that this is right, but it doesn't mean I really understand all the nuances to it. But what I have learned is that our sins have been paid for by the work of Christ. And what it took care of was what the Bible calls reconciliation, meaning we were enemies with God, but when you have a friendship and you're at odds with each other, you have to do something to fix that relationship, and that brings what's called reconciliation, where there's no more animosity. That's what reconciliation is, all right? Jesus took care of the sin issue so that there is no more animosity between God and man. Even though man's still out there running around totally reprobate, there's no more animosity. Why? Because God took all of the punishment for their sins and put it on his Son, and he reconciled the world to himself. He reconciled the world. It says, not Christians, not those who accept Christ. He says he reconciled the world to himself. How? Not imputing their trespasses. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Not imputing their trespasses. Because he put it all on Jesus. However, what they have now is no more animosity between them and God, but they still, you and I, them, whoever, you know, after Jesus did his thing on the cross, we still don't have eternal life. That is the gift that is found in his Son that has to be received to be with God forever. Now we have the opportunity to come to God because we've been reconciled. Previous to that, we were separated by God. Our sins separate us. A lot of people will quote that Old Testament, but it's an Old Testament verse. It says your sin separates you from God. Correct. It did. It separated us from God. Jesus took care of it. He removed the sin issue. Now we can stand before God. And God says, so what do you want to do? You want to be with me or not? My Son, in him is life. Therefore, the other verses start to make sense. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It is through the acceptance. It says it this way in Romans 5:10. I think, did we already read that? Well, it really says the whole thing. It wraps it up in one verse beautifully, even though there's many other verses that say it. I think this one, it does. We only read the first part of it. Look at this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and we were while we were enemies. We were reconciled. Why? Because Jesus did it through the death of his Son, much more. There's something else now. Much more. Having been reconciled, past tense, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. That's the next step. How? By his life. His death brought reconciliation. His life brings salvation or eternal life. You follow me? I hope you're following me. There is no more enmity between man and God. It doesn't exist anymore. People think that God is angry with a sinful world. I looked up every word for anger, every word for angry, and every word for wrath in the New Testament. There are 11 words for angry. I think I've got it right. And the other one's 4, but I gotta remember which one was which. Angry, it's 11 times in the New Testament. Only 2 of them are God. The rest of them are man being angry. The Pharisees were angry with the Lord, you know, that kind of thing. There's only 2 where it talks about God being angry with man. And they're in the book of Hebrews, and it's referring to the Old Testament, and it says this, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. That's Hebrews 3:10, and then Hebrews 3:17 says this, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Now, is this before or after Jesus died? It's before. That's why he was still angry. He was angry with a sinful man. The Bible does say that. It's all in the Old Testament. You can't find it in the New. Doesn't exist. What about the word anger? It's only 4 times in all of the New Testament. It's approximately 400 times in the Old. It's only 4 in the New. 3 of them are man. Man being anger, and the anger of man has nothing to do with God. There is one that has to do with God. It's Jesus talking, it's talking about Jesus. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. The only mention of anger from God towards man in all of the New Testament. Now, look at that situation. Is that he's angry at them because of their state of being a sinner? No. You know what I'm saying? It's not because, it's not sin separating man from God. God's angry with man. He was angry at a particular situation because of an attitude they had towards a particular situation. You prefer this guy remain lame? What? Your hardness of heart, right? You get it? It's a different situation. He wasn't angry because of their state of being. He was angry because of an attitude they had in this situation. It's totally different. It is not the same thing as God's angry at man because man's a sinner. But that's it. That's the only thing in the New Testament, with the exception of this one, wrath. So I look up the word wrath. It's 48 times in the New Testament. The vast majority, I don't remember exactly how many it is now, this is probably, 38 of the 48 are man. Man's wrath with man. Has nothing to do with God. The rest of them are God. And I believe this has a lot to do with where we get our idea that God is angry with man. So let's look at some of those right now. Mark chapter 3, verse 5 says this. And when he had looked around at them, I'm going to just have to move quickly because I'm running out of time. And when he had looked around at them with anger, John chapter 3, verse 36. I'm reading the one about anger again. Okay, wrath. Here's the first one where it's God being angry. John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And really what I'm trying to teach on is God angry towards sinners? Why am I doing this? I totally forgot to preface this whole thing because I hadn't really started what I was here to teach on. I was sidestepping. I told you last time I taught on this that I was going to teach the how to love people, right? I'm getting into the how to love people. I'm going to give you two main things. There's a lot of things, a lot of ways, like I even use in my mind to help me to love the ungodly. But I was just really praying about it, taking it for the Lord. Lord, what's the main thing? What's the powerhouses that really will help? Well, they'll remember it. I don't want to give them six things. I want to give them, one or two, the biggest things. And I realized it's really two things. The first one is this. You have to have correct theology. You have to. I realized it was the reason why it's actually easy for me. And it's so difficult for a lot. I see a lot of Christians, just getting ticked off the world, hating the world, judging the world. And I just want to help my brothers and sisters to go love them. God died for them and all that. And I realize it's a theology. It's all about your theology. If your theology isn't right, like if you believe, you say, how could theology help me love people? Stinking thinking will totally trip you up. You got to be thinking right. If you believe with all your heart that God was for polygamy, right? And, God's all about having, multiple wives and, if you really believe that, like that's what you've been taught, that's your indoctrination, the women are going to be okay with it because that's what they believe God's for. The men are going to be okay with it because that's what they believe God is all about, right? And those of us who, our theology is different, we look at that and go, what? But they're okay with it. There's whole sects of people that do that, right? They believe that. And they actually believe it. I've watched documentaries that they're not playing games. They actually fully believe God is blessing this, right? Why? Because that's their theology. If you believe God said drunkenness is a good thing, it actually will detox your mind from all kinds of, stress and everything. And you're taught that and you're taught and you believe, being intoxicated is a good thing. It's healthy. You're not going to have a problem when you see people intoxicated. You'll probably laugh right along with them. Aha, man, he's totally detoxing. And you'll partake yourself, You'll be good with it. Why? Because your theology is there. That's what you believe. We act out of what we believe. If you believe God is angry and hating sinful people. I mean, right now it's easy to say it. Oh, yeah, no, I know God loves them. What about when they're in your face telling you, like just recently, yesterday at Whole Foods, someone, gave me serious attitude. They were all friendly with me for weeks. We've seen each other, talked, had a great time until they saw me reading my Bible and asked me what I do for a living. Our relationship's over. It's toast. Now, I'm hoping that God will restore that because, now is an opportunity to minister to them and all. But for now, they're like, whatever, dude, They're toast. What's my point? Oh, yeah. Thank you. What about where they're right in your face? Now, that wasn't a really ugly deal. But what if someone's like, you're an idiot. I hate God. If there's even a God, why is he letting people starve to death? Or whatever, I don't know. Whatever offends you. If someone does something that could really offend you, whatever that is, picture that. Are you still going to be good? Are you still going to be able to love them? Not if you think God is, no, I know God's ticked off at this person. They're totally attacking my belief system and everything, right? God's angry with them, and so I'm justified in my anger towards them. Your theology is important. It's not, it's an understatement to say it's important. You're not going to be able to stay in love unless your theology is correct. So let's get our theology correct. So here it is. You say, well, I've read the Bible. God's angry. Look, God's wrath is on him. This one's really powerful. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. I mean, there it is, plain black and white. The wrath of God abides on him. How can you say God's not angry? It's right there. Okay, next verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. I said I was going to go fast, and then I took 7-minute rabbit trail there. I realized I had to explain something. Ephesians 5, verse 5 and 6 says this, "For you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man," who's he describing? Sinners, unbelievers, right? People living in, you know, sin. Even believers living in sin, maybe, living in sin. Okay, "for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words." It may sound like I'm giving you empty words right now by what this is saying. "Let no one deceive you with empty words because of these things. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Looks to me like God's angry about sin still. It doesn't not say that. Clear. The wrath of God. Okay, next one. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." I mean, there it is. I'm getting myself in deep here, aren't I? You're like, how's he getting out of this hole? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That sounds to me like people, you know, a good portion of the world today suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Looks to me like the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. All right, staying in that same book, let's see if there's other scriptures that might shed some light on this that isn't really obvious immediately. Look at this go to chapter 2. Remember, there were no chapters when this was written. Paul hasn't stopped. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, for example. "Therefore," so has he stopped? Has he changed subject? No, he's concluding. Okay, so, but for the sake of time, we're going to jump down to what do I do with that? Let's go with verse 1, just so it's in context. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." He's repeating it, all right? Exact same subject. We know the judgment of God is coming. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Here's the answer to it. Is the wrath of God on sin? Yes, but not now. "Or do you despise the riches of his" what? "His goodness," his what? "Forbearance," his what? "His long suffering." That's present tense what God's providing to the human race. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." Next verse. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the" what? "The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who" what? "Will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Look at Romans 2:16. Same chapter, continuing the same thought. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. In the day when God will judge. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. I'm supposing by the speed you're just going to be writing notes right now, but at least you'll have them. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, sin, the wrath of God, what?
Is coming.
Not is here. Notice it doesn't say is here. Is coming upon the sons of disobedience. John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world. Does that sound familiar? I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, do you see what he's saying? There's an opportunity right now to accept him. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge when? At the last day. Acts 17:31. Because what? He has appointed what? A day. What's he going to do on that day? On which he will what? Judge the world. In righteousness. That means in his judgment will be perfect. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Last verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait. Now, when I read you those verses about the wrath of God on people, by the way, those are the only verses in all the New Testament where God's wrath is on them. These verses clarify he was talking about a day when the wrath of God will come. It's none of them say it's now. There's only one that looks like it could be. That's John 3:36. It says, for the wrath of God abides. That's the only one that someone could argue until you look at all the other scriptures and you understand. It abides, but it's not being implemented. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. Jesus is the answer. The world has been reconciled to God. Clearly stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what Jesus came for. Reconciling the world by going to the cross, right? Not imputing their trespasses to them. Now that they're reconciled to God, they have the opportunity to come before God and believe in his son. The way has been provided for them. They are no longer separated from God by sin. Jesus took care of it. Here's a way that the founder of the Dallas Theological Seminary put it. There is no longer a sin problem. There is only a son problem. The world no longer has a sin problem. Now, this is Dallas Theological Seminary. You know, this is like one of the most conservative seminaries there are. And this guy got it way back when. And he even said, there is no longer a sin issue. The world has no longer a sin problem. They have only a son problem. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life and the wrath of God abides. But then all the other scriptures say when that's going to happen, in the last day. That's it. Therefore, universal reconciliation is absolutely biblical. I mean, this is wild for me to be saying. I've been saying it to myself for 2 years, but it's, you know, I haven't really preached it publicly. But now I'm like, I got to grab. I've spent so many hours into this study, man. I've read every scripture I can find on the subject. I've then researched theologians, what they say about it. I see the arguments back and forth. It's now becoming like super clear to me. I'm like, oh my gosh, it's so obvious. It's universal reconciliation. It is not universal salvation. We still must accept Christ. Now, that's where you could say, well, it's kind of splitting hairs, you know, accept Christ to have your sins forgiven, or you accept Christ into your life to have life. That's where I can see where it could be like, well, it's splitting hairs. I'm finding richness in knowing I was actually reconciled to God. My sin issue was dealt with before I was ever even born. There's a freedom in that. And then understanding that justification, by the way, justification is what happens when you accept Christ into your life. Then you're justified before God. That's when justification happens, not before. The world's not justified. They are only reconciled. There's no longer enmity. In fact, let me end it with this in case, because I keep saying there's no more enmity. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. I will close with this. You may say, what does all this have to do with loving the world? I thought you were teaching on how we are to love the world. I hope this is helping you to love the world, because now what happens is when you stand before someone in the world and they're like spewing a bunch of God hatred stuff, you should be thinking in your head. I mean, it should be really clear. Hey, man, you're God, you know. It says Jesus died for sinners, right? God demonstrated his own love towards us, Romans 5, 8, in that while we were what? Yet sinners. There's another verse. Christ what? Died for us. While we were sinners, he died for us, okay? So when someone's saying they're junk, you know what you should be saying in your head? Jesus died for that. Yeah, but they're sleeping around. I know this guy, man. He's a big womanizing guy. He sleeps around everything. Jesus died for that. He died for that. Yeah, but this guy is, man, he's a drug dealer. He's a pimp. I'm trying to think of a really reprobate lifestyle. You know, this guy, man, he's the most foul-mouthed guy at my work. I can't stand working with this guy, man. It's F this, every other. Jesus died for that. He knows about that. That's what he died for. Everything you see, you know why? What does a fish do? Swims. I know it was a rough one. What do birds do? What do dogs do? Bark. You know why a dog barks? Because he's a dog. You know why a bird flies? Because he's a bird. You know why sinners sin? They're sinners. Duh. I mean, what are we expecting from them? Yeah, but they're sinning. That's because they're a sinner. That's what sinners do. They sin. It's like we're expecting a sinner to act like they're born again when they're not born again. It's you know what I mean? It's like, it's really stupid thinking on our part. Yeah, but they're doing that. That's because they're a sinner. That's what sinners do. They sin. Why are we freaking out about it? The beauty is knowing God knows about all of it, and he died for that. Yeah, but they said this to me. Just keep reminding yourself, Jesus died for that. That very comment they made to you, that very action they did to you. Yeah, but they attacked my son. It'd be different if they attacked me, but they attacked my son. And we start to justify it. We have all kinds of ways to justify. Did Jesus know about that? Did he die for that too? We should just say to ourselves every time we see it, Jesus died for that. Jesus died for that. If we get ugly towards them, you know what we're doing? We are now making ourselves an enemy of Christ. We are fighting against the very work that Jesus did. Jesus is like, Brad, what are you doing? But Jesus, do you hear what he said to me? He's talking about you too. As if, Brad, did you think I didn't know about that? I knew about that like before he was ever born, right? I took it upon me on the cross. I died for it. The Father said, accepted, done. Can you get back in agreement with me? Would you please just love him? This is what helps me tremendously over all the years when I'm out there in the streets and I witness the people and they're acting uglier in sin. I don't get offended at any of it. I really don't. I'm telling you, I'm not saying that to speak highly of myself. I'm trying to tell you by experience, it's freedom. It's total freedom. It's like, woo, I got it. Jesus died for that. He's got it. Yes, free indeed. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 says this, because I keep saying God. In fact, let's start with verse 14. I'm sorry, Nancy. Ephesians 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. Look at this. Man, I want to back up even more. Just read it later. This is awesome. It's talking about the enmity that we have with God. And then he says, for he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. That's what I'm saying. God is saying, Brad, I'm at peace with this guy. Lord, are you serious? This guy's a foul-mouthed, drug-dealing, womanizing. Brad, I'm at peace with him. Lord, how could you be at peace with him? Because I took all of that sin, I put it on my son, and I poured out my wrath on it. It's done. I don't do double jeopardy. I'm at peace with him. Would you please be at peace with him? He himself, Jesus, he did it all. Romans chapter 5, man, it's awesome. Study it. By one man's obedience. I love that. It's not my obedience. It's not based on my obedience with the Lord. One man's obedience. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh what? The enmity. That is the law of commandments. What's that mean? You have to do right. Do this, do that, do this. He abolished it. That was the thing that separated us from God. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That's when it was done, not when you accepted Christ. It was through the cross, thereby putting to death the what? The enmity. God put to death the enmity between God and man. It doesn't exist anymore. We have peace with God. Now, some verses tie them together. It'll talk about reconciliation and justification in the same verse. Don't think, well, that means, oh, wait a minute. That sounds to me like they're, no. Some verses will assume it's talking to a born-again person who's accepted Christ. So it'll say you were reconciled and justified. You follow me? But you have to take all of the scripture and understand, okay, when was I reconciled? There's a time that happened. It was before he was raised from the dead. The whole world was reconciled. When was I justified? If and when I accepted Jesus into my life to be my Lord and Savior. No questions allowed. No, I'm joking. Yes. Do you know what verse that is? Yes. Yes. Yes, I think that's a good point. I know. That is the only verse that still trips me up a little bit. So I did some looking into it, and one of the people say that's because he was talking to the Jews, and he was saying, you've got to let go of the law and let yourselves be reconciled to God. Maybe that's right. I don't know. It's the only verse that actually talks about it in the future tense. All others is it's done. So as is the case, anytime you're studying any doctrine, In fact, I find this to be almost without exception. If there's any major doctrine in the Bible, you're going to find a large bank of scriptures on one side that say one way, and there's always that two or three on this other side that trip you up. But hang on a minute. This is a real important thing for interpreting the Bible. Whenever you find that, always go with the large bank of scripture and then begin to look at how is it that these don't contradict. They look like they contradict. How don't they? On the other, you know what I mean? If it's the 25 over here and two over here, don't say, well, these two, what some people do, and they hang on to it even though there's 25 that say the opposite. A great rule of thumb is go with the large bank of scripture as the truth, because there's too many that say that that's the way it is. And understand there's one or two that you have to then wrestle with and say, God, show me. These seem to contradict, but I know they can't. You know what I mean? This is that case where it seems to me that there's only one as far as reconciliation that's future tense. Yep. Okay, I'm not sure what you're saying there, but let me just say this to that question. I believe what he's saying there, as it is the case really in a lot of other scriptures, that the access for justification was made through his resurrection, because that had to happen to make provision for it. But it's not automatic. I know that because there's too many other scriptures that say it's only after you accept Christ. So I believe what he's saying, he was raised for or because of our justification, meaning that is now, the sacrifice is accepted. Here's the order. Really what it is, it's judicial transactions that take place in heaven. Reconciliation, then justification, which, by the way, justification and righteousness are actually one and the same. I only learned that recently. It's exact same Greek word. It's dikaioō is justify, righteous, which translated righteous or righteousness is dikaiosune. It's just putting sune on the end of it, just like we have agathos and agathosune, good, goodness. It's the same word. It's one is a noun, the other one is an adjective. So that's what justify can, the word righteousness can actually be translated justification. Same word. So they're one and the same. It's just, it's a sentence structure. Whether you're going to use a noun or an adjective, you were justified and therefore made, you can't say made justify, you were made, or you were justified and you were made righteous, which is a state of being. It's just the noun form. Justified, I don't know if I did that right. Anyhow. It is right. It's the same word. So there's reconciliation, then there's justification and slash righteousness, made righteous with God. Then there's sanctification, and then there's redemption. Redemption is what's going to happen in the last day when he comes and raptures this church. We will be redeemed at that point. So anyhow. There it is. One, this is something I hope will be very helpful for you and me when it comes to loving the unlovable. Loving, specifically this teaching was meant to be loving the lost, loving the unbelievers. And that is understanding a couple things. One, they've been reconciled to God. There's no enmity. God's at peace with them. Believe it or not. It's hard to believe, right? You look at their activities. God says, no, I'm at peace with them. Would you please be as well? But Lord, what about their sin? I didn't miss any of it. I had it all covered, saw it all ahead of time, put it all on my son. I'm good. While they're sitting there screaming at you profanities, I'm good. I already knew about all that. This is news to you. It's not news to me. Please just love them. Tell them about me. Now, what that doesn't mean is loving does not mean agreeing. He's not saying be a doormat, let them run all over you. No, nonsense. But if you get your doctrine right, your theology right, you're now in a posture in peace to be able to lovingly tell them why they're wrong. But literally, doing it in love. I do it all the time. I talk to people, I just tell them why, you know, no, that's not right. What do you mean that's not right? What, are you saying there's no absolute truth? No. Are you absolutely certain about that? Yeah. You want to think about that one for a minute? And you can start lovingly, and they can see it. They can see whether you're in love or you're in judgment. If you're in love, man, that breaks down walls, and you can talk to them. Not always. Sometimes they are not willing. But so just having our theology right and realizing God's loving them. But if during this time of reconciliation they never receive the Son, they don't accept Jesus Christ into their life, then they will stand before God for that rejection of his Son. And the wrath of God will come on them. It's no longer a sin issue, it's a Son issue. And I just want to say this in closing. I'm still not 100% sure about that phrase, not a sin issue, it's only a Son issue, because even though I believe it's true right now, presently there's no sin issue. When I look at the white throne judgment, it says they're judged for their works, plural. And there's books, and he reads all their works. And so I'm like, that sounds to me like it's more than just not receiving their Son. So I'm still wrestling with that one. Just wanted to put that out there. That's my disclaimer to not fully go with it's just receiving the Son. But I do know it's receiving a Son to receive justification, righteousness, and sanctification. There is a huge difference between those who are in the world who are reconciled to God and those who have accepted Christ. We who have accepted Christ possess all kinds of eternal blessings that the world does not have. I mean, a whole list of them. They're fantastic, including the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside of us. Eternal life given to us, promised to us by God. You know, God's plan taking place in our life. Sanctification and the wisdom of God and the blessings of God and on and on. They simply have the opportunity to come to the Lord now with no animosity between them and God. Amen. Okay, I'm willing to stay here and take some questions. I saw some hands, but I need to set people free. I'm like way over. So God bless you all. Thank you for your patience in listening to me trying to do four messages in one. I know I may have probably stirred up some serious theological issues here. I really could do a better job of explaining all this if I had several hours. I have pages and pages and pages of scriptures I've put together for myself trying to understand it, and it all became clear to me. It really did. Not all. I mean, there's still some things I'm going, but what about this? But as a whole, I'm good. So anyhow, God bless you. God, let's pray real quick for God's sealing. Father, we do pray for your sealing of this word, that it would not be lost. And all that is true and accurate to your word, that it would be sealed. Anything that is wrong and off, Lord God, let it go as if I'd never said it. But that which is right, that which is true, let it be sealed to our hearts now in the name of Jesus. Amen.